All right. Well, we are somewhat predictably, I suppose, continuing in the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles along, that's where we're at. We're in chapter 6 still, making our way through it. Chapter 6 is as you start into chapters 5 and continue the book of Romans, it gets deeper and deeper, and we're certainly in a deep part of it now. We're talking about the effect of sin, the power of sin in our lives, the power of sin which is broken through the greater power, which is the power of Jesus Christ. But before we get into that, I want to ask you, how many of you have heard of a person named Cassius Clay? Yeah, okay, some of you have, all right. So is that the guy you're thinking of? So this was Cassius Marcellus Clay. This is the guy whom the person you're probably thinking of is named after. And Cassius Marcellus Clay is an interesting man. He was an abolitionist in the 1800s. Abolitionist is a person that was against slavery. And during the 1800s in the United States, the big moral question that was hanging over the nation was the question of slavery all through the 1800s. And Cassius Clay here was an abolitionist from the state of Kentucky. He was born in 1810. He 20 years before the end of slavery in 1845, he established a newspaper which was very anti-slavery. He was a statesman in the state of Kentucky, where he was very much an outspoken anti-slavery leader. And it might be surprising to think about from the prospect of today or from the perspective of today, but it was a very divisive issue, and Cassius Clay had his newspaper destroyed. He had the building was burned down by pro-slavery mobs. He had to relocate. He went to the state of Ohio and out of Cincinnati. He restarted a newspaper there. Of course, in 1865, the U.S. Civil War ended. The 13th Amendment was passed, which freed all the slaves. And Cassius Clay lived to see that. In fact, he didn't die until 1903. And so he lived this life of a constant, long-time crusader, starting in his early 20s, all the way through his life against slavery. And about 60 years later, in 1960 in Rome, another Cassius Clay burst onto the scene. This is probably the one you're thinking of. He won the Olympics, the gold medal in Rome. He, for heavyweight, the heavyweight weight level in boxing, he pretty much was the face of boxing. If you're a child or you remember the 60s and 70s, he was pretty much the face of boxing. And he became the heavyweight champion when he defeated a guy named Sonny Liston under the name, his name is Cassius Clay. But during the 1960s, that was during the time of a lot of the civil rights movement in the United States. And there was a lot of things going on, and there was a civil rights leader named Malcolm X, and maybe you've heard of him. And Malcolm X, his born name was Malcolm Little, but he said that Little was his slave name, and he didn't know the name of his ancestry, so he just took the name X, which is kind of just, so he wasn't a mutant superhero. He just chose to be Malcolm X, because he didn't know what his ancestral last name was. He rejected the name of Little as being his surname, and so he became Malcolm X. Well, Cassius Clay was influenced by Malcolm X. Malcolm X was a big part of this movement called Nation of Islam, which actually, if you study Nation of Islam, most Muslims don't regard Nation of Islam as any kind of true face of Islam. In fact, if you want to see what Nation of Islam teaches, if you want to go to YouTube, just YouTube Louis Farrakhan and Mothership, and you'll get what Nation of Islam really teaches. But anyways, under the influence of Malcolm X, Cassius Clay also rejected what he called his slave name and took upon the name Muhammad Ali, naming himself after the founder of Islam. Now, this is interesting because Cassius Clay, the person he was named after, was a crusader against slavery his entire life. But Muhammad was a trader in slaves. Muhammad traded slaves. In fact, a lot of folks don't realize this, but more sub-Saharan Africans were taken into slavery by Arab Muslims than by Europeans combined. And slavery continued in nations like Saudi Arabia into the mid-1960s. And today, in Sudan, slavery still does continue to this day. And so the irony is that Muhammad Ali rejected the name of a person who fought against slavery and embraced the name of a person who advocated slavery, all in the name of trying to stand apart as free from his slave name. It's an ironic thing of history, isn't it? Now, when we become Christians, according to the scriptures, we are set free from the slavery of sin. But we're not set free from the slavery of sin just to go off and become our own free agents. We're not set free from the slavery of sin just to go and do what we want to do and become our own masters, our own lords. We are set free from the slavery of sin in order to become the slave of Christ. And we don't like that word. But really what it means is someone that recognizes someone as their Lord and Master. And this is something that we struggle with as Christians, because very oftentimes we feel like, especially if you grew up in nations that that advocate freedom and liberty as being of such a high ideal that it's almost an idol, the idea of actually serving another, having someone else over you as Lord and Master, not just a boss where you can choose to walk away from, but one who has absolute rulership and ownership of your life and soul, we don't like that idea. We want to say, we're free in Christ in order to be free to be whoever I want to be and do whatever I want. But that's not what the scripture tells us. In fact, the scripture tells us you either serve Satan or you serve the Lord. You're serving somebody. Bob Dylan even came up with a song called that. You're going to have to serve somebody. It's either Satan or it's the Lord. You're serving somebody. And if you say you're serving yourself, then you're really just doing the job of Satan. You're doing his part for him. He doesn't have to put much work in. If you're self-centered, you're serving yourself. You're doing things the way you want to do it. Your life is just about you. And I think a lot of Christians find themselves in a frustrating place because they don't understand that they are under the ownership of Jesus Christ if you are a Christian. Because we want to be free from sin. But if we don't understand that we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ and we just kind of think we can do our own thing, then we are in a place of being a powerless Christian. Because it's only the Christian that is under Christ that has the power to walk away from sin and no longer be controlled by it or defined by it. When we decide I'm going to try and walk away from sin but live my life on my own, you've probably experienced this. I know I have. We go back into places willfully on our own choice, into these places of sin, and we feel frustrated by it. And we say, why does this still have power over me? Well, a lot of reason why it still has power over us is because we have chosen not to place ourselves in the lordship of Christ. Look what the scripture says here. It says, what then? He's just gotten done talking about being baptized and how being baptized is a symbol of unity in Christ's death and also in his resurrection. And that as Christ has eternity is the promise of eternity, we also have the promise of eternity in Christ. So then he says this, how do we live now that we're these children of promise? He says, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now notice he doesn't say the slave to sin or a servant to obedience. Some of the translations wanted to soften this because we don't like this term, slave. But he's talking about the fact is that you are either under death or you're under righteousness. You can't be under both. You're under one or the other. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery and impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. That's an interesting sentence. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. In other words, righteousness had no place, no control in your life. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That last verse is probably one of the most widely quoted verses out there. People, if you say John 6:23, what does it say? People will say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But the context of that isn't in a vacuum. The context of that is you used to be slaves to righteousness. I mean, slaves to sin, and now in Christ you are slaves to righteousness. And as we've been going through the book of Romans, we've seen that the Apostle Paul puts a great deal of emphasis on this because he was concerned that what people would do is they would say, well, since we're free from sin and the consequences of sin, and since the grace of God is flowing, we can just continue to sin now, and we don't have to worry about it because we're forgiven. And this is a concern the Apostle Paul has because he'd seen it happening. People were taking the idea that they're free in Christ, and free meant now I can free to sin as much as I want and I don't have to worry about anything. And the Apostle Paul is kind of doing a head slap going, that's not how it's supposed to work. You're freed from that compulsion to sin so that you can now be free to follow Christ. You can be free to be obedient to Christ, to know him, to walk with him. And then Paul says several times that we shouldn't take the grace of God for granted. And the idea that now because we're forgiven, we can sin as much as we want is completely missing the point as to the power of sin and why Christ died on the cross for our sin. It's kind of an absurd thing that people would do, but people do it. And the hard thing to get our minds around, and it's hard for all of us, it's hard for me, I'm sure it's hard for you, is this idea that we're not a free agent. That there are no spiritual free agents. That as a creation of God, we are either with God or we are in sin, which is against God. There really is no middle ground. You can sometimes think that there's a middle ground. I'm a good moral person who doesn't believe in God. That's the middle ground. I'm a moral atheist. There's the middle ground. But if you're serving yourself or you're rejecting God, you are, in effect, doing Satan's work for him. And he doesn't really have to put a lot of pressure on your life. You're guiding your own life in the direction that Satan wants it to go. As long as you're not glorifying God, he's fine. You don't have to be some evil, horrible person, robbing banks, murdering people, doing rituals in order to be doing Satan's will. You can do Satan's will just by basically ignoring God and just heading on that path down to destruction and making sure you don't affect anyone's life in any kind of positive way. You don't even have to affect people in a negative way. You can just kind of be this non-entity that goes right down into an eternal damnation, and that's fine with Satan. He doesn't need you to be a spectacular sinner. You can be a lukewarm, mouthing the name Lord, Lord, and head down to hell, and that's fine with him. In fact, that's probably better because the spectacular draws attention. But the mundane just goes by. And no one even notices. And so we are called to be in this place of righteousness. In fact, Jesus says something interesting one time about spiritual freedom. He says this, and this is an interesting little story he says. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left, that house being the person. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put into order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And this is how it will be for this wicked generation. So what is he saying here? He's saying that, well, when a person is made free from the power of evil and sin in their life, but stays as their own agent, they think that they are of themselves free, they're really defenseless. And when that person falls back into sin, or when Satan brings back sin into that person's life, be it spiritual, you know, demonic thing, or just going back into the lifestyle, is worse than it ever was before. Now, the time when Jesus was sharing this, people didn't have the Holy Spirit the same way we have the Holy Spirit available to us when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord. The Holy Spirit is that strong man that fills in that place. But as we go I like the Apostle Paul, though, Jesus is pointing out that if we think that we're some kind of spiritual free agent, we're just kidding ourselves. We're serving somebody. The choice is who. And going back to what the Apostle Paul has to say, this passage that he talks about very much keeps going back and forth into this place of slavery, of either being freed from the shackles of sin, but made obedient as a slave to Christ. And I think the reason why we hate the word slavery is because we think it's just all about everything evil and dark that human beings have done to other human beings. And pretty much that is the history of human slavery. It has been human beings treating other human beings horribly, like animals or worse. But being a servant of God is a whole different thing. He is who he is. God is the ruler and creator of all things. He is, by default, the owner of all things. He is. We are, by creation and by nature, his. We either choose to be in disobedience by sin, or we choose to be with him by righteousness. But either way, we are his. That's his right. That's his place. And our place is to be walking with him, our eyes upon him, knowing him, being changed by him. Because God's love for us, his ownership of us, is how we would own something that is precious and beautiful to us. And in a strange way that we can't even get our heads around, God, as the owner of our souls, was willing to humiliate himself for the sake of our souls. He was willing to humiliate himself for our sake so that we could be bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful thing. It's a hard thing to understand. And like I say, throughout the years, people have translated this differently, saying servants, because this idea is just something that we find a hard time to deal with. But I've come to a conclusion in my own life that really when I find myself struggling in obedience to God, what I'm really struggling with is, who is my master? Who do I really follow? When I am presented with something in my life and I know this is of the Lord and I'm to follow through in obedience and I don't want to, then the question I have to deal with is, why not? And who am I loving more than my master? Because when we call Jesus Lord, that's what we're saying. He's the Lord of our life. He's the master of our life. I think we say the word Lord and we don't even understand what it means most of the time. So when the Lord says something to me and says, this is what I want of your life, and I say, that's not what I want from my life, then there's something between me and him. And what is that? Well, it can be any number of things. It could be any number of things. But pretty much it comes back to this place of being selfish. And this place of rebellion is lived out by lots of Christians, and you see it in the kingdom of God around us today. The main way that we see that there's a lot of rebellion and self-centeredness in the church is that there is very little which really distinguishes us from non-believers. If you look at the statistics of how Christians live, where they spend their money, what they do with their time, it is very, very similar to what non-Christians do. There's this guy named George Gallup, and he founded this polling service called the Gallup Poll. And his son, George Gallup Jr., was a very dedicated believer. And so he began to take statistics on the church because he had a personal interest. George Gallup Jr. was personally interested in, how does the church differ from the world? What do the statistics say? What do the hard numbers say? This is how the church is. This is how the world is. What is the difference? And what he found was, frankly, a little bit disheartening. Because I'm sure you've heard this, because this has happened a long time ago. He found that, for example, the divorce rate among Christians is the same as non-Christians. And now there have been lots of different reasons why you can try and explain this or talk about it. And I'm not saying this in a judgmental way, but it just is what it is. Why is that? He found that people who are professed Christians who claim that they are deeply involved in their faith give about 2.4% of their income in tithes and offerings to the advancement of the kingdom of God. 2.4%. That's on average. And those are the professed believers. That's not on average throughout people who are believers and not believers. Those are the people who are confessed, committed Christians, 2.4%. He came up with a statistic that in the U.S. alone, If everyone who was a professed believer in Christ, who claimed that they were committed to their faith, gave a 10% tithe, there would be $131 billion available to kingdom work. $131 billion with a B. That's being kept away from kingdom work because we give an average of 2.4%. And it's the same, it's kind of the same across, like we in our church, we have lots of members that certainly don't tithe the 10%, and we have a lot of folks that don't give anything. All these are indications of rebellion. And we rebel in different ways. Well, I'm going to decide instead of tithing, I'm going to give time. That's not really an option in the scripture. Well, instead of time, I'm going to just write a check and give a tithe. That's also not in the scripture. We're not to be committed in one place but not in the other. And I really don't have time to do anything, so I'm going to write the check so other people can do it. That's not an option. Well, I don't really want to give any money away, so I'm just going to take the time to do stuff. That's not an option. This is you trying to define for yourself how your relationship with God is going to be. And it's not just that. It's also in many other places of where we spend our money, what we do entertainment-wise. It's all the same. Is it any wonder that the church comprises of over a billion people at any one time, and yet do we see the effect of that? Do we see the effect of a billion people? Right now, this day, a billion people claim to be believers in Christ. Do we see the effect of a billion people sold out and committed to Christ in the world today? No. What we still see is the same thing. We see greed, we see hatred, we see war, we see all this other garbage going on. We see people starving while literally there are mounds of grain being poured on the ground because there's no market for it because, well, we can't get along well enough just to make sure that no one's hungry. It's crazy. But it's how we're ruled and it's what we choose to follow. And unfortunately, there isn't a big, big difference between Christians and non-Christians. Hebrews 10, 24 says, "Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, all the more so as you see the final day approaching." But the truth is, overall, throughout Christendom, church attendance is in decline. Because people say, "Well, I don't need to go to church." That's right, church doesn't save you. But it's the community that supports you, walks together, and together we move forward to do the kingdom work. But where are we? What identifies you? What do you cling to that sets you apart from God at times? What are the things that you cling to that you know stand between you and God? We all have them. I have them. I have those things that God every once in a while has to do a heart check with me and say, "This thing is becoming more of a deal for you." And the scary thing is we can kind of baptize things. We can make it look good. For example, I hate stuff. I just hate the clutter of stuff. Have you noticed that if you have an empty room, there's like this weird law of nature that if there's space, it will be filled with stuff. And you don't even like the stuff. You don't particularly want the stuff. But if there's an empty space, it must be filled. And when I came to Germany, I got rid of 2/3 of their stuff. And we still came with too much. But that's a marital issue between my wife and I. And she's not here to defend herself, so we won't get into it. But even though we left behind 2/3 of the stuff, we moved into an apartment. Our apartment's a spacious apartment. And after being here only 7 years, every nook and cranny has stuff. And the kids moved out. You'd think, woohoo! You're going to have a room there. It's going to be so empty, we might just rent it out. Within weeks, it had stuff. I don't know whose stuff it is. But I can look holy. I can say, get rid of 90% of the stuff. I'm totally fine with it. Oh, what a holy guy. But it's that 10% if you touch, I'll have a problem with. And that 10% is my chair. I have a chair that's very aptly named a Lazy Boy. And I try to fulfill its name as often as possible. I have a computer, which is, well, it's where I work. Yes. It's also what entertains me. It's what I get my news on. It's what I watch TV on. It's what I play games on. And I have, you know, the kitchen, my food. So don't mess with my food, don't mess with my computer, don't mess with my chair, and all's good. My wife has been out of town for like the last 2 weeks, and I've realized if I was a bachelor, I would be one of those stereotypical guys in a one-bedroom apartment with no view that was dark, just sitting by himself with his chair, with his computer, with pizza boxes stashed all over the place. It would be a disaster for me, body, mind, and soul. So I need my wife back. But the point is that 10%, that stuff, if God said, I want you to go, I want you to get rid of those things and keep the 90%. Get rid of your lazy boy, get rid of your computer, and those, just stick with those two. But you get to keep everything else. There would be my problem with God. If he said, get rid of the 90% of the other stuff, and you can keep those two items, no problem. And you see, and this is kind of where we're all at. We have these places where we can say, well, you know, God can do whatever he wants in my life except for these few things. And those are the few things you really have to search out your heart and ask yourself, what am I identified with? Am I identified with Christ? Or am I identified with my lazy boy chair and with my computer? What am I identified with? What are you identified with? What are the things that you cling to that you don't want to give up? Because the truth is, our life isn't very long on this earth. We feel like it's going to be for a long time because we've not really experienced anything else. But it's not very long. Whether we live to be, you know, an old person and, you know, close to 100, or even if we were to die young in our 20s or even earlier, on the grand scheme of things, we're not around for very long. The scripture talks about that. We're like dust in the wind. We're like the morning dew. We're here today, gone tomorrow. And the scripture talks about how you're going to live that life. And it says this, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. When I was studying this passage, that sentence really, for some reason, hooked into me. Because it made me realize that righteousness isn't something that just happens by accident. If you want to live a life of righteousness before God, you are going to have to be engaged with God. I think sometimes we think that a lack of sin is going to default into a life of righteousness. But that's not the case. We have to apply our relationship. We have to be identified with righteousness in order to live a righteous life. It doesn't just happen in the vacuum created by a freedom from the bondage of sin. It only happens if we are engaged with God. And then he talks about, what benefit did you reap from the times that you are now ashamed of? I mean, do you ever think about the ways that you've lived your life before Christ? I think about the way I live my life now that I have been a Christian. And there are things that I go, man, what a waste of time. What a lack of benefit. I've spent so much time. You know how many times I have personally won World War II? On the computer, through Medal of Honor, Call of Duty, many other games, flight simulators, I have been a hero of epic proportions. Only you don't know it. Because you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the hours that I spent defeating tyranny single-handedly. Doesn't matter. The things that I've built online with, you know, these games where you can like design your own towns or design your own houses. I've built palatial palaces. I've built entire communities, economies that run because of me. They're benevolent overlord. I am a millionaire many times over. Online. And none of it matters. Those are the times I look back at my life and go, okay, whew, what am I doing? Now, there's a place for entertainment, of course. There's a place just to let your mind go and just run free because there's enough stuff going on. But there's also too much of that as well. What have you looked back on your life of and you're ashamed of? I had time when people come to me and when they're in their pre-Christian life, they were deeply involved in certain sinful lifestyles, promiscuity and that sort of thing. And then when they became a believer, this became an issue in their relationship with their spouse or with the person they were going to marry. And they look back on this and they say, why didn't anyone tell me about this? Why was I in this place? I've ministered to people who have HIV because of drug use, intravenous drug use before they were a believer. They're living out the HIV infection for the rest of their life. Because when they were under the tyranny of sin, this is how they chose to live their life. He says to them, what benefit did you reap from that time, from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But here we are. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the assumption he makes is that you're not a free agent. You understand this, that you are servants of the Lord, slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you understand the full context of where that verse comes from, it makes more sense, doesn't it? It gives that whole verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It gives it more weight, because it isn't just by lucky default, well, now that I don't have sin, by default, I'll end up in the place of righteousness. No. The choice of sin is broken. The choice of righteousness is made. And this results in the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because you are identified with his life. And that's the good news. The good news for us and for you is that we are no longer compelled by sin. When the power of sin is broken, it means that you are not compelled to follow it anymore. You can make the choice to follow it, but you're not compelled to follow it. And whereas before, no matter how hard you tried to be good, you weren't ever going to truly be righteous because you're still a sinner. Now, in Christ, you are considered righteous. You are covered with the cloth of Christ. You are covered in the garment of his righteousness. You are considered righteous, so now you can pursue righteousness and actually have it affect your life. You could have it actually count toward something, count toward eternity. This is the gift you have as the believer in Christ. And so pursue it. Reap that harvest of life. Don't sit there and say, yay, I'm free in Christ. I'm free from the power of sin. I'm going to do whatever I want. Because if you end up in that place, you haven't moved anywhere. But when you walk away from Christ, walk away from sin and you embrace Christ, then you're in the place of true freedom. You're in the place of becoming the person God created you to be. You're in the place of becoming the person that would be if they weren't corrupted, twisted, and hurt by sin. You're in the place of being able to fully realize your potential as a human being. You're in the place of becoming more like Christ. You're in that place of hope, of strength, of eternity. And if you are in Christ today, my encouragement to you is to acknowledge the fact that we have a Lord, not just a friend, not just a big brother, not just the person that went before us, not just a Savior, but a Lord. And look to him and seek to follow him, to become like him. And then you will be in the freedom of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And your word sometimes is hard. Sometimes when we read it, there are things in it that we don't particularly like. And the word slave is definitely one that we don't like. And people in this body in particular, we come from all kinds of backgrounds, and slavery is one of those horrible stains of humanity's inhumanity to man. And God, we pray, though, that you would help us to see what it means to be a slave of yours, what it means to acknowledge that you are our creator, that you have a destiny set for us, you have a plan for our lives, you have these things in place, you have a desire for how we are going to develop. You've gifted us with certain talents and gifts. You've given us these things so that we could become fully what it means to be a human being. And may we embrace that and not serve ourselves And in doing so, serve Satan, and not serve Satan directly in any way, by embracing sin. God, guide us as we seek to follow you. And help us to take these precious days that we have, days in which the decisions made in this short amount of this time on earth is going to reverberate all throughout eternity. May we take the time and the days to set ourselves before you in order to be transformed into the image of Christ, to be changed, to submit our soul to you. And for those of us that struggle with give me liberty or give me death, give me freedom, give me all these things, Father, may we not idolize a concept of freedom without the truth being around it, that you are God, that you are Lord, and you are, as has been said already, a good God. And if we want to really know what it means to be humans, we have to really understand you, our Creator. We thank you that as our Lord and as our Master, you were willing to die for us. As our Lord and our Master, you shed your blood for us. And as the Scripture tells us, we were bought at a price. We are not our own. And may we stand joyfully in that place of being yours. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.